Will you bow your heads with me? Gracious Lord, we have heard your word, your precious word that you gave to us. It is life-changing. Now, Lord, as we look again into your word, may you speak to us, and may we hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. First impressions are powerful. Do you find yourself in life, we kind of make snap judgments sometimes about a person. And once those impressions or those judgments are made, it's really tough to change them. Now, I noticed this in my young adult years. When I was at Iowa State, I hung out with a group of guys and a group of girls, and we were hanging out and we were enjoying our college experience. Here's a couple of the gals, Kat and Christy. We're enjoying college probably more than we should have been. But I noticed that as we were hanging out, eventually there were some new girls that were beginning to hang out with us. And when that happened, I noticed there was a coolness that was coming from the first girls that we hung out with, Kat and Christy. And I didn't understand what was going on because, you know, we're all just hanging out. And so one day I asked Christy, she's the one with the curly hair in the picture, and I asked her, I said, hey, you know, I noticed you and Kat the other night. Do you not like Jill and Jules? What's up? And Christy replied, nothing. I said, oh, I didn't believe her. I said, did they do something to upset you? No. Okay. I said, well, It just doesn't seem like you and Kat really like them. And then she sighed. She goes, Jill and Jules are fine. You know, they're cool. It's just that. And then she stopped. And I was completely clueless. And I said, what? What is it? And she said, well, you were our guys first. And these girls start hanging around. I thought, oh, see, the light bulb popped off in my head. See, none of us were dating at the time. But Christy and Kat saw these new gals not as potential friends, but as competition, I guess. And these other girls were invading on their turf. I didn't realize this. I just thought, the more coming to have fun, the better. But eventually, Christy and Kat did become friends with Jill and Jules, and everybody got along. But it was tough to change that first impression. As we continue our sermon series this summer on Jesus Christ and looking at him, today we're going to see how Jesus had to overcome first impressions, how he had to fight against snap judgments to help people believe that this son of a carpenter was actually divine and actually had a heavenly father. So let's look in our Bibles today at these first impressions that Jesus had. And maybe we've had some first impressions of Jesus that need changing. Well, many people who met Jesus, whether it was in a conversation or along the road or they listened to him talk, many of them walked away asking the same question. You know what that question was? They just about all walked away saying, who is this man? Who is this guy? Let's look at a few stories in the Bible where we find these questioning folks. In Mark chapter 2, this is right when Jesus has just declared to a man, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And as a result of that, people said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What are they saying? They're saying, who is this guy? And then verse 12 in Mark chapter 2 tells us that the people could not explain Jesus. They couldn't explain his power to heal. And it wasn't just the crowds who were confused by Jesus. Even his disciples said, who is this guy? After a trip on a boat, storm comes up and Jesus stands up and he says, peace, be still to the storm. And his disciples said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this guy? Then Jesus goes to his hometown in Mark chapter 6. and in his hometown where he grew up. Mark chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? Is this not the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?'" They said, "Who is this man?" after they heard him preach. And even someone who we think should have known and did know who Jesus was got a little confused and eventually said, "Who is this man?" That was John the Baptist. When John the Baptist gets arrested, we find in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, that even John began to question. Matthew 11, verse 2 says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" Even John, who baptized Jesus, eventually began to question. Early on in the Bible story, the only ones who knew and confessed that Jesus, who he was, do you know who they were? The only ones who confessed right off the bat that Jesus was divine were the demon-possessed people. We find them in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. This demon says, "I know who you are, the Son of God." And then Mark chapter 5, the same thing. "We know who you are." They were the only ones who really knew right away. But how do you explain to people that you're human and yet you're also the Son of God? I mean, think about that. If someone here today at church came up to you afterwards and said, hey, and they tried to convince you that they actually had come from heaven, how would you respond to that person? And be honest. You'd probably say, "This person is a little crazy, right? We need to get you some help. You can go see a doctor." It's not an easy task for Jesus to help people realize who he truly was. So Jesus had to let his actions speak loudest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, in response to John's disciples, Jesus says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see, that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus says, "Look and see what's happening and go tell that to John. That'll tell John who I am." Jesus' miracles and his teachings were evidence that he was connected to God. But Jesus brings these questions to a head, these questions of his identity, when one day with his disciples, he's walking along in Mark chapter 8. And if you've got your Bibles there, turn with me. I want you to see these verses in your Bible. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Pivotal section of the scripture in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27. "Now when Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi and are on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Who do people say I am? And the answers were many. They said, well, this was after John the Baptist had been killed, and so some people are saying he's John the Baptist resurrected, or he's Elijah, or he's a prophet. And then verse 29, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's really the key question in Mark's gospel, what everything's been building up to until that point. And in truth, that's the key question in our lives too. Who do you say that Jesus is? Does our first impression of Jesus need to change as we learn more about him? Well, Peter steps up to the plate, and Peter gets it right. Many times we throw stones at Peter for all the time he makes a misstep, but he gets it right. Peter responds, and he says, "You are the Christ." He says, "You're the Messiah." They believed. And then Jesus says, what does he say after that? I mean, Peter got it. He says, "Yes, You understand now that I'm the Messiah. And then so Jesus says to him, go and tell everyone. Is that what he says? You would expect him to say that, right? You expect Jesus to be like, yes, finally, I got these guys finally understood that I am the Messiah, the one that's been prophesied of. You would expect him to say, go and preach it from the mountaintops. But just the reverse, in verse 30, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. And it makes us say, what? Secret? Why would we keep that secret? Well, verse 31 gives us a clue to Jesus' warning for why he wanted to keep his identity a secret. In verse 31, it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So Jesus, immediately upon them realizing that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, he begins to teach them that the Christ has to die. And you want to talk about mind-blown disciples? I mean, I don't know what they looked like, but I'm thinking jaws dropped, eyes wide, you know, perplexed as he starts saying, yes, I am the Messiah, and now here's what's going to happen. So their minds can't even understand it. They just kind of refuse to even try. But there's another big clue in this verse, this all-important conversation that happens in the Gospel of Mark that we miss. What was Jesus' favorite title for himself? Do you know? Yeah, he referred to himself as many things throughout the Gospels. He said, I am the vine, and that's what we heard about in John chapter 15. He said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. He said all these things. He said, I'm the good shepherd. But there was one title that he used over and over and over again. And it's the one we find here in verse 31. He was always referring to himself as, and many of you said it, the Son of Man. That's a rather odd title, don't you think? It's kind of a humble title, Son of Man. Not that special. Why did he not go around all the time calling himself the Son of God? And that's what he was, right? And it's not like he hid from that. He did declare and proclaim himself as God. We see that in John chapter 8, verse 58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And when they heard that, they realized him saying, I am, was saying, I'm God. And they pick up stones to try to stone him after that. And then John in chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. So he didn't hide from this divine tag. But the term Son of Man that he uses so much, it appears to just focus on Jesus' humanity over his divinity. But that actually isn't so. It may appear that way, but it's not true. Because the Son of Man was a term from the Scriptures, but it wasn't as well known as the term Messiah. It's found specifically in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel is having a vision, one of the famous visions in the book of Daniel and in all the Bible. And Daniel in his night visions, he sees and it says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Now the Ancient of Days, there would be God the Father. So they're bringing the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. And then he came, then to him was given, to the Son of Man was given, dominion and glory and a kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. So this term that appears to only highlight Jesus' humanity actually reveals that Jesus is divine. He's the divine Son of Man that comes before the Ancient of Days. And Jesus used this term Son of Man for himself because he could actually give meaning to that term. See, people have been thinking so long about the Messiah coming as a conquering king, he had to kind of proclaim, yes, I'm the Messiah, and then he had to kind of distance from that term in order to give new meaning to what his mission was. And that's why he chose Son of Man. So here in Mark, he accepts the title of Christ, but then quickly moves the disciples into understanding, yes, I am the Messiah, and the Messiah, the divine Son of Man, must die. And Jesus taught that the Son of Man, the divine Son, had to become human and would die to save humanity from their sins. which was a very hard concept for even his close followers to grasp. So how does Jesus get people to understand that he's the divine Son, even more than just the Messiah? How would you do it if God appeared to you? And God did talk to Jesus and said, okay, here's who you are. He explained it to him. Here's what you're going to do. How would you explain to your friends, to your family, to the church, what God had called you to do? Well, divinity is revealed in Jesus' ministry. Now, we already know about Jesus' miracles. They're everywhere in the Bible. But that really doesn't show that he's divine, because many prophets did miracles. We read about them throughout the Bible. So just performing a miracle doesn't necessarily make someone divine. But there's something unique about Jesus' ministry that points to his divinity. And we see it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. Here we see one of those times where Jesus heals a leper. And when the leper comes up to Jesus, does he just say, "Be healed"? Is that what he does? Just kind of wave his hand and poof, the leprosy is gone? Is that what he does? No. What does he do? What does Jesus do with the leper? He reaches out and he touches him. Now, is that a normal thing to do back in those days? Would you touch a leper? Goodness sakes, no. Why not? Yeah, because it's contagious. And if you touch a leper, you could get the disease. At worst, or at best, you just become unclean when you touch someone who's a leper. That's why lepers would walk around yelling, "Unclean, unclean." So everyone knew and gave you a wide berth to not touch them. Because uncleanness and disease can spread. Now watch in Luke chapter 7, verse 14. There's a funeral procession going along, and they're taking this son out of the city. Jesus comes along, and he sees the widow, he sees the son, and he resurrects the boy and brings him back to life. Does he just say, "Boy, stand up"? Is that what he does? No, it says he actually reaches out and he touches the dead body. Normal thing to do back in those days? No. Why not? Because you don't touch dead things. You don't touch dead animals because they're unclean. And if you do, touching a dead body would make you unclean or unholy. And you can read through the book of Leviticus this afternoon. I know you're looking forward to that. Read all through Leviticus, and you'll see all the rules and regulations about what to not touch and how to deal with something that's unclean. It's just full of it. God's instructions to his people on how to prevent the spread of disease and how to prevent the spread of uncleanness. Because you can't touch somebody unclean. It got to the point where they thought, you know, if you're a follower of God, a Jewish person, you walk through the marketplace, and if you bump up against a Gentile, boom, you're unclean. Just from touching a Gentile would make you unclean in their minds. So, of course, touching something that was dead or diseased would spread that uncleanness to you. But what happens when Jesus touches something dead or something that's diseased or an unclean person? What happens then? The dead come back to life. The diseases are healed and the unclean become pure again. See, instead of the leprosy and the leper's uncleanness spreading to Jesus, Jesus' holiness spreads to the leper and removes the disease and the uncleanness. This is how we discover that Jesus is more than just a prophet. Because his divinity as the Son of Man is so holy that Jesus is not contaminated. Jesus' divinity is so holy that it reverses death and it reverses disease. And so Jesus' ministry marks a switch from before, when uncleanness just kind of spreads throughout the world, till now holiness can spread throughout the world. This is why Jesus said that his followers would become rivers. Did you realize that you're a river today? Some of you didn't realize when you came in the door. But I hope you go out realizing that Jesus wants you to be a river. He said it in John chapter 7, verse 38. It says, "As the scripture says, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him," or within her. You're supposed to be flowing. Water goes in, blessings go in, and blessings go out. You're not supposed to dam it up and hold it on. Jesus declares that his holiness will spread like water to his believers, who will then spread it to others, who will then spread it to others and change the world. When Jesus said that this was quoted in Scripture, it's not an exact quote, but he's pointing back to a prophecy that is kind of confusing to us, but it's Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 47. He talks about a temple there, and it says the temple has water flowing out of it. And that water flows out, and it gives life to whatever it touches, and it goes into the Dead Sea, and it brings it back to life. Did you realize in the New Testament, God's followers are called what? A temple. We're called a temple. We're supposed to be flowing living water from Jesus out to others. We're to be streams of living water, not contaminated by the world. Not contaminated by uncleanness, but because Jesus is both man and divine, by his power, we can spread holiness to the world. Streams of living and life-changing water. The big question for us today, folks, what are we spreading to the world? Are we connected to Jesus' holiness so much that it's spreading like streams of water to all we meet? Or have we separated ourselves from the divine Son of Man and become contaminated by the world around us? That's a decision for us to decide. Because, folks, Jesus is still today working to change our impressions of him. He's not just a human who died.